Good morning. How are my brothers and sisters in Christ today? I looked at the wrong person after I asked that question. I'm glad that you're here, and man, it's been a full and heavy several days in our church family. I think about our dear sister Nora and her family, and as we celebrated her life yesterday, I think about many others who are sick. I think about Lottie Franks and just the Frank family and all they're going through, and just many, many, many of you who are just in significant seasons of life. And it occurs to me that as we come to this time each week, and we come and we gather around God's table, and we're fed with the bread and the cup, and then we come and we open our ears, and we offer up our minds and our hearts for God to speak a word to us. What a humbling thing that is, for us to come to God's table, to the foot of the cross, and in a world full of chaos, to come and to fall down and to say, God, we need you. We are desperate to hear from you today. And so, if you would, I want us to bow and ask that we can receive this word from God today. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, who was raised, and who ascended, and who will come again. And it's through him, the Word, that we come with open ears this morning, saying that we believe, God, that you have words of life to share with us. And so we pray that these words today that are spoken would bring honor and glory to you and would shape us more and more into your image, into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I really do feel bad about this. I really, really struggle when I'm trying to think of creative ways to draw us into the text. I try to think of so many stories or applications, and I just keep coming back to movies from my childhood. If you don't like movies, I really am sorry. I really can't help it. I try. Sometimes I sit up late and I just think, I've got to come up with another idea, and I just can't come up with one. And so this week, you're going to have to listen to an application about Willy Wonka, okay? Not the new Willy Wonka, where they ruined everything. The original Willy Wonka with Gene Wilder. If you've never seen it, I don't know where you've been living for the last several decades, but it's a story about Willy Wonka, who's the candy maker. He's a recluse. No one has seen anyone go in or out of the factory for years. And then all of a sudden, Mr. Wonka announces a contest. There will be golden tickets sent out, and if you find a golden ticket in your candy bar, then you get to come to the factory for a chance to win a lifetime supply of chocolate. And a young boy named Charlie Puckett, who is poor and has nothing, can barely afford his clothes, his school supplies, lives in his tiny home with both sets of grandparents and his parents. He finds a golden ticket, and he gets to go to Charlie, or to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. And he gets there, and there's five or six other kids and their parents or grandparents. And you very quickly find out that Charlie is the only one in the group that has any sort of integrity or character whatsoever. Everyone else is totally spoiled brat. And what happens is there's this side undertone of this guy on the side who is, you think, is a competitor of Mr. Wonka, another candy maker. And he draws Charlie aside and he says, if you can bring me one of Mr. Wonka's secrets, I will make you rich beyond all of your dreams. And so at one point, Willy Wonka shows the children who have come for the contest, he shows them his top secret invention, the everlasting gobstopper. And he invites each of them to take one and to keep it for themselves and to enjoy it. And each one of the children, you notice, takes note that this is top secret, and you know that they've all been gotten to by this person who's supposed to be the competitor. One by one throughout the movie, they all show themselves to be liars or cheaters. They do something against the rules. They break the rules, and all kinds of terrible things happen to them. One kid gets shrunk. One girl turns into a blueberry. One boy falls into a chocolate river and gets sucked up into a tube. It's just fantastic karma, or whatever you want to call it, for misbehaving children. It's just wonderful. And Charlie, at one point, and his grandfather, they also break a rule. They drink some fizzy lifting drinks, and they fly up to the ceiling, and they don't know how to get down, and they put their handprints all over the ceiling, and they do survive. And at the end, Charlie's the only one left. All the other kids have disqualified themselves and gotten into all kinds of predicaments. And Mr. Wonka says, "Thank you for coming, good day," and he goes into his office. And Charlie and his grandfather are wondering, what happened? I'm the last one. I should win the lifetime supply of chocolate. And Mr. Wonka tells him, "No, you broke the rules." He's screaming at them. He said, "Right here, you signed this contract, and because you drank those drinks and you put your handprints on the ceiling that now has to be washed and sterilized, you are disqualified. You lose. Have a good day." And they turn to leave, and Grandpa Joe leans over to Charlie and says, "If Mr. Slugworth, the competitor, wants an everlasting gobstopper, we'll give it to him." And Charlie stops, and he turns around, and he goes back over to Mr. Wonka's desk, and he sets the everlasting gobstopper on his desk and turns to leave. And Mr. Wonka turns around and says, "Charlie, my boy, you've done it. You passed the test." It didn't change the fact that he had been disqualified because he broke the rules, because he didn't do everything the right way. But that wasn't what mattered most to Mr. Wonka. Mr. Wonka wanted to know, who is a person of character and integrity who I can pass the baton off to when I'm gone? Charlie wasn't qualified, but his true character and integrity was revealed as trustworthy, and so he passed the test. And I share that with you this morning because as we look at this series, and I'm sorry, I skipped my Wonka picture there. There's Mr. Wonka and Charlie. As we look at this series, Upside Down Leadership, what does it mean to embrace spiritual leadership, servanthood in the kingdom, especially as we think about adding additional elders this spring in our church family? What does it look like? What does spiritual leadership look like? And we're talking about that in our Sunday morning Bible class for the next 3 weeks. If you weren't able to join us today, I want to invite you to come back next week. And it's also recorded on the website for you to listen to. But who is worthy for such a task as being an elder, an overseer? And the answer is really no one. No one's really qualified. No one is completely blameless and above reproach. Every single person who might embrace the call or desire to shepherd and to lead and to serve is broken and flawed and has in various ways disqualified themselves from leadership. But like Charlie and Willy Wonka, who had a noble heart full of character, it's the heart of a shepherd that matters most. Christ-like character, not a checklist, is the best indicator of spiritual leadership. Christ-like character, not a checklist or a contract or a list of qualifications. Christ-like character is the best indicator of spiritual leadership. I want to use this word this morning, cruciform character. We talked about this in our Bible class. This word cruciform just simply means shaped like the cross. So a person whose character looks like the cross of Jesus and all that means and represents, that kind of character, not a checklist, is the best indicator of spiritual leadership. This morning, we're going to look at Philippians 2 and several other passages, and we're going to make a list again. Again, if you don't like lists, sorry, but this is a list day, and we're going to make a list of spiritual qualities, character traits of a shepherd, because the heart matters. Last week we talked about what's the role, what are the responsibilities, what is a shepherd called to do, and today we're asking the question, who is a shepherd called to be? What kind of heart is the heart of a shepherd? So if you would, open to Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 3 as we look at what it means to have a life shaped like the cross, shaped like Jesus. Paul is writing to this church in Philippi who's having conflict, and he says this to them: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does the heart of a shepherd look like? In a world that's starving for good and healthy leadership, and in a church that we are so thankful for the leadership that we have had up to this point, and we want to continue to have good and healthy leadership, what does it look like to identify people who look like this passage, who look like Jesus and what Jesus did? Let's make a list of what we saw in this passage. The heart of a shepherd doesn't operate out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The heart of a shepherd has humility and values others above self, looks to the interests of others, doesn't use power or position or authority to their own advantage, empties oneself, is a servant, and is obedient to God's will. As we see Jesus pour out his life on the cross, emptying himself completely for the sake of others. And we're called, all of us, to live our lives, to pattern our lives after that action and after that way of life, to have cruciform lives. And so certainly it's a reasonable expectation of our leaders that they would look like Jesus, that they would look like one who would pour themselves out for others. John says this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Here's another list. And I'm not going to list all these afterwards. The verse is the list. Here's a list of what a shepherd looks like. They have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A shepherd most certainly ought to look a little bit, at least, like what love is all about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says this: look, I want to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. As we're praying and discerning and discussing together who in our midst we might identify as additional shepherds, I want to encourage you to pull up this verse, this passage in 1 Corinthians, and just substitute this person's name for the word love and see if the verse applies. And again, it won't apply completely or perfectly to any person here because, again, we're all flawed. But is this person patient? Are they kind? Or are they envious? Do they boast? Are they proud? Do they dishonor others? Are they self-seeking? Are they easily angered? Do they keep record of wrongs? Do they delight in evil, or do they rejoice with the truth? Do they protect, trust, hope, and persevere? And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this of the Pharisees who had forsaken their call to be shepherds by upholding a legalistic system that crushed people and didn't help those that God wanted to bless. And Jesus says, you'll know true leaders, true servants, by their fruit. He says this in Luke 6:43, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I wanted to start with all of these things that Scripture says. And I promised you last week that we would also look at the passages in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and we will read those in a moment, where Paul directly deals with what are the qualifications for a shepherd. But I wanted to bring these passages up because so often these passages aren't looked at when we're asking what kind of person should be a leader, a servant, a shepherd in our church. We so often just go to a checklist and to check boxes, and we say, does this person fit all of the criteria? If they don't, then they shouldn't be a shepherd. And we don't ever look at these lists that are foundational to what it means to follow Christ, to look like Jesus, to live a cruciform life. And so let's look now at 1 Timothy 3, if you want to turn there. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. These are the so-called qualification passages. Paul says to Timothy, to his mentee in the faith, he says, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer, we might use the word elder, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violence, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Then if you want to turn a few pages over to Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he says almost an identical list. He tells Titus in Crete, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not obedient, or not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. These two lists are very helpful. They outline several behaviors to embrace or to avoid. And I kind of condensed the two lists together, and this is what we come out with, that an elder is above reproach or blameless. Doesn't mean without fault. Of course, that would eliminate everyone. But above reproach, faithful to their spouse, manages family well in a manner worthy of respect. This person is respectable, good, has a good reputation, even with outsiders. They're hospitable. This person loves what is good, is self-controlled and disciplined, upright and holy, able to teach and encourage and even refute those who misapply or resist the message. They're not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle. not pursuing dishonest gain, not a lover of money, not quarrelsome, and not a recent convert. I gotta tell you, this is all so important. And I in no way, by what I'm about to say next, I in no way want to underemphasize all of that, because that all matters very much. And I think the reason that Paul lists those particular things is that really those things are indicators of the kind of character a person has, right? It's not just about the specifics, although the specifics matter, but it's really about what kind of person is this? A person may have a great reputation with outsiders, but if their family is in great turmoil and in disrepair, and again, all families have conflict, but if their family just is just blowing apart, Paul says that might be an indicator that this person may not be prepared to lead the spiritual family if they're unable to lead their family at home. And again, not with perfection, but with the right heart. Is this person self-controlled and disciplined? Is this person overbearing? Are they quarrelsome? Are they always looking to get into it and to try to point out the faults and everything? Or are they positive? Are they encouraging? Are they someone who's not a team player in the business sense, but someone who says, you know, I'm not quite sure I agree with what you're doing here, but I want to be helped. How can I help you so that we can all go in the right direction? Someone who, even in their disagreement, even in their dissent, does so with maturity. Someone who's not quick-tempered. These are all indicators of a certain kind of person with a certain kind of heart. And I think that we make a mistake if we just turn this into a checklist and we just line up a bunch of names and we throw them into the 1 Timothy and Titus blender and see who survives on the other side, and then those people ought to be elders. I think that's a mistake. I want to show you this little diagram that I got from Ben Pickett in Monterey and Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. He's got this little diagram. He says, this is how a lot of churches do elder selection. First, people just start asking, who should be an elder? And then come up with names. Well, maybe this person ought to be an elder. I don't know. What do you think? This person ought to be an elder. And then what do? We filter them through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Almost like a checkbox, and if there's one checkbox that we can't check off, then that person's out. And then if they make it through to the other side through that filter, then they're nominated and oftentimes affirmed. And I think this starts from the wrong place. It's not that the filter from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 aren't important, but to start with that being the filter is starting in the wrong place. A better place to start is we say, who is God calling to be an elder? Who would God have us recognize as a shepherd in our midst? And then to look at who has cruciform character, whose life looks like the cross. Which people among us look the most like Jesus and his character? And let that be the primary filter, the first filter, the foundational filter. And then from that, some names come into our awareness. And then certainly, yes, we should apply Paul's teachings in 1 Timothy and in Titus, but not neglecting the other teachings that we've read this morning. This lesson this morning is called The Heart of a Shepherd. It's not called Qualification List for a Shepherd. Not that you care about what the title of my sermon is, but I want us to think about this in a particular way, and here's why. It's entirely possible, and this happens more often than you might think in other churches, that a person can pass the qualification filter of 1 Timothy and Titus, but doesn't have the true heart required of a shepherd. In other words, someone can be able to check off all the boxes in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, but they can't check off all the boxes in the fruit of the Spirit. And in lots of churches, those people still become elders. And it also happens all the time, more frequently than you could possibly imagine, that there are those who have a heart finely tuned toward the role of shepherding. And they exhibit a cruciform life. And they love their neighbor. And they are willing to serve. And they are selfless. And they are people of deep character and integrity. And yet, if they don't make it through the legalistic, narrow reading of a qualification filter in Timothy and in Titus, they get excluded. And I want to say this morning as clearly as possible, I think that misses the point and is wrong. Don't hear me underemphasizing 1 Timothy and Titus. They matter. What Paul says is important, and those characteristics, those qualifications ought to be very important to us. But a person's heart and their character and who they are is what matters most. And I want to encourage us to take Scripture seriously, all of Scripture seriously, and not just 1 Timothy and Titus. We've done a good job of taking those passages seriously. In this elder identification process, I also want us to take seriously the fruit of the Spirit and the greatest command and what love looks like according to 1 Corinthians 13 and what pouring yourself out for others looks like according to Philippians 2. Again, cruciform character, not a checklist, is the best indicator of spiritual leadership. And of course, all the other stuff that Paul says matters too. It all matters. If you'll permit me another movie reference, and this time we're going right to the wheelhouse, episode 4 of Star Wars. Luke Skywalker is in his X-Wing fighter. The entire rebel squadron has been completely wiped out and destroyed by Darth Vader and the TIE fighters. And Luke and just a few friends are making their final approach to try to blow up the dreaded Death Star. And what they have to do is they have to shoot photon torpedoes down this opening that's only a few meters wide. And so they have this targeting computer, and Luke gets set up on his attack run, and he's being chased by Darth Vader, and his friends are all getting killed, and there's no hope, and he's just this last-ditch effort, and here he comes down the trench, and he turns on his targeting computer, and he's waiting to get in range, and then something happens. The targeting computer works perfectly, and Luke presses the button, and the Death Star blows up, and the good guys win, right? No. Luke hears a voice, which in any other context is usually a bad thing. But he hears the voice of Obi-Wan Kenobi, and all he says is, "Use the Force, Luke." And Luke's like, "What was that?" And then he looks back at his computer, and Obi-Wan says, "Let go, Luke. Luke, trust me." And so Luke turns off his targeting computer, and he relies on the Force, which basically means he just kind of wings it and hopes that the universe comes through for him, right? And he, as you know, if you haven't seen it, spoiler alert, you've had 40 years to see this movie. He fires his torpedoes, and they go down the hole there, and he blows up the Death Star, and the good guys win. And I bring that up because we don't want to rely on the computer. The computer is designed, it's programmed to come out with the right outcome. And I'm using this reference in a particular way this morning. I think oftentimes what we've done is we've turned 1 Timothy and Titus into a computer that says, if you just follow the algorithm and you just press the button, then you get the right outcome, you get the right spiritual leaders. And I want to invite us to trust in the Spirit, not the Force. I wish it were true, but it's just fantasy. But the Holy Spirit is here and is among us and is at work in our community, speaks to us through God's Word and in other ways, and even through each other in our discernment as a community. And I imagine that Jesus wants to speak into the life of our community. Listen to the Spirit. Trust me. Listen to the Spirit. Don't just plug the results into the computer and just let it go. Trust me. Use your heart, follow your heart, and also, yeah, do the right things. Fly this ship in the right direction. Be on target. But trust me and rely on the Spirit, and we'll make it. I have a friend named John. And John lives 883 miles away from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And I miss John. He's one of my very best friends in the world. There's an app online that you can draw a radius, and you just put in the distance that you want, and you can see how far that radius goes in all directions. So I put an 883-mile radius around Baton Rouge to see what else is 883 miles away. I could be to Canada or Cuba or Guatemala in the amount of time that it would take me to get to my friend John. But I'm telling you about John, I'm telling you about that radius and the 883 miles because I know this. I know that if tonight, if my life went off the rails, if I got the worst news in the world, or my wife or my marriage blew apart, or if I failed in some horrible way and my wife was completely shattered, if I found myself laying in a ditch or in a dumpster or on the side of the road in complete pieces, in complete chaos, I could call my friend John and he would stop whatever he was doing and he would get in his car or he would get on an airplane and he would come and he would find me and he would pick me up because that's his character. And I think you probably have, I hope that you have someone just like John in your life. And I hope that you have someone just like John in this church. And there may be all sorts of good reasons why it wouldn't work out for them to become an elder, for various reasons. But whoever those people are, I want to invite you this week to tell them that they are one of those people in your life. They might not even know. I talked to my friend John a few weeks ago on the phone, and I didn't think that I was one of those people in his life. He's about 15 years older than me, and we knew each other in another ministry context, and I was the youth minister, and he was an associate minister, and I kind of always thought he put up with me just because that was the thing to do, and he wanted to mentor me. But he said the other day while we were on the phone that he was reading a book about spiritual formation and about following Christ, and there was an exercise at the end of the chapter, and it said, make a list of some people in your life who have been the most influential in your faith and helping you grow. And he said, he said, Mark, I listed my friend Robert first, and then the second name that I wrote down was Mark Hadley. And I just started laughing out loud because I thought, you're calling all your friends and telling them this story. And he said, no, I really do mean it. And we had a good laugh and about it, but he was serious. And I thought, I didn't know that. And that ought to tell you everything you need to know about John's judgment. He's got terrible judgment. But the point is that God created us to love each other this way, and God created us to affirm each other this way. And one of the things that I hope more than almost anything else, more maybe even more so than how many elders we add or whatever happens with that, I hope that this process will give us permission and invite us and challenge us to speak words of affirmation into each other's lives. So even if there's a million reasons or a million check boxes that someone couldn't check off that would allow them to be an elder at this church, but you still see them as someone that they care about you and they would be there for you, I want to invite you to tell them this week. Maybe buy them coffee or take them to lunch or just send them a card or call them on the phone or get with them and just say, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for looking like Jesus and for pouring out your life for me. I know that if I ever needed anything, you would be there for me. Tell them. I shared this story in Bible class this morning, so if you were there, you'll have to hear it again. But I just love this story and think it's appropriate as we think about adding elders, as we think about the heart of a shepherd. There's a middle school in South Dallas. And if you're not familiar with South Dallas and North Dallas are very different. South Dallas is mostly below the poverty line. The schools are not in good shape. Obviously, that's a rough part of town in many ways. There's can be violence, there can be all kinds of other problems. It can be the case anywhere, but in particular, it's highly concentrated in South Dallas. In middle school, was hosting a Breakfast with Dad event for their students several weeks ago. And many of the teachers recognized the fact that several of the students didn't have a father figure that would show up, either because they weren't in the picture in their child's life or because it wasn't important to them. And so they kind of put out word in the community. We're asking if we could find 50 volunteers to come and maybe sit with two or three or four students and hang out at this breakfast with Dad and just sort of listen and talk to these students. It might make a really big difference for some of these students who don't have a father figure. So they put the word out, and on the day, it was time for Breakfast with Dad, and 500 men showed up at the school. And that tells me that even though our culture would have us believe that there's a crisis of manhood and a crisis of leadership, it tells me that there are good people out there that are ready to step up and to love and to step into the game and to have skin in the game and to lead the way with their example. And I just think this room is full of people just like those 500 men. And so I want to encourage you, if God's put on your heart that maybe this role is for you, if God has put on your heart to speak into someone's life that this role may be for them, I want to encourage you to put out the invitation and let's see who shows up. Because I think God wants to do more than we can possibly ask or imagine. And God has gifted and equipped so many to help lead the way forward into the future that God has for us. I know that a task like this, a season like this, can cause anxiety in our church family. And I think that's natural. I don't think we ought to feel ashamed of that anxiety. And at the same time, I think we ought to not be afraid, because I think God is in this process with us. And God loves this church more than we do, and He wants to see this process through in a way that will lead us into even greater health in our future. And I believe that our future looks brighter than ever. Not because we have it all figured out. I know that as a leader is never supposed to stand up here and say, we're kind of all just winging it. But we're kind of all just winging it. We look at this vision and we're praying, God, we don't want to wing it. It's too important. Give us your guidance. We're waiting on you. God, help us, show us the next step. And God is saying, listen to the Spirit. Use the force and trust me. And I'll lead you in the right direction. So let's trust in Him. And this week, I do want you to do that homework. I want you to think of one person in this church, whether they be male or female, whether you think they're qualified to be an elder or not, for any various reason, someone in this church family that you look up to or that's been meaningful in your life or that you know you could count on if you needed. And I want to encourage you to tell them this week in some meaningful way. And I'm going to ask you about it next week. And I'm going to shame you if you don't do it. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Let's stand. And as we sing this song about laying our crowns at the feet of Jesus, let's consider that God wants to raise up those among us, all of us, to follow in the footsteps of His Son, who gave His life for all of us, for the entire world, and poured Himself out. And may we emulate that example in our lives and in this world. Our elders will be in the aisles to receive anyone who needs prayer. I want to invite our ministry staff today also, if you guys want to be in the aisles and at the front and back as well. If anyone has a need, I want to encourage you to find one of them or someone around you and ask for prayer. Let's sing this song together.